Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I'd first like to apologize to all of you who tuned in last week to Dead Air. I just didn't get an opportunity to cancel my broadcast, which I should have. My nephew actually got married last weekend, so I want to send a shout out to the new Mr. and Mrs. Jonathan Young. I hope you all had a good holiday weekend last weekend. All right, and we were talking about spiritual gifts, of course. You're tuning in today, I know you've noticed that I changed the topic for today. I really didn't intend for that show on spiritual gifts to go as many weeks as it did, but we ended up spending, probably about 4 weeks when the subject of tongues came up there for about 5 weeks. And of course, a couple of weeks with the apostleship and with prophets. And so I don't, I won't mind discussing that in the future as questions arise. I have no problem addressing that, but there are many other things that individuals have emailed me about, other particular doctrines that there are questions or comments about. So I'm going to try to focus on them over the next couple of weeks. And again, I want to address the questions that you have, the difficult questions that you have. Oftentimes, many of us are ill-prepared to face the challenges that are out before us as we seek to go out in the marketplace of ideas and take our stand. Probably one of my best memories is when back after the Million Man March. Now understand, before the Million Man March had occurred, many Christians, many churches had called for our group to come in, the Apologetic Research Center, and to lecture on the Nation of Islam. In fact, up until that time, I think, we had probably, and I still believe to this day, and I think I can say that without fear of contradiction, the most in-depth expose of the Nation of Islam doctrine that exists outside of the Nation of Islam to this day. As a matter of fact, it contained doctrine. It's called The Examination of a Nation. You can find it on www.archstudies.org. But it had the most in-depth information concerning the Nation of Islam published outside of the Nation of Islam, so in-depth that there were many people from the Nation of Islam who denied. As a matter of fact, I may do a broadcast where I have ministers who at first denied it publicly. Their own students weren't aware of some of these things, and then they turned right around and had to acknowledge it at seminars that we did concerning this. But at any rate, one of the best memories that I have was when a lady came up to me and, she thanked me because she no longer had to fear for the things that she didn't understand about her faith. Now, what she meant by that was, what had occurred is the Nation of Islam I mean, after the Million Man March. Now, keep in mind, we could have done all these seminars before the Million Man March. We were asked before, but we purposely put them off till after because we didn't want it to appear that we were capitalizing on their hype leading up into the Million Man March. And so we intentionally did not do any. And so as we started doing these seminars afterwards, some we sponsored, some sponsored by churches, the Nation of Islam decided that they would show up to each event and to withstand us to the face, which I honor them for that. I do. They know why they believe what they believe. Christians just don't know why we believe what we believe, you know? And anyway, this lady was so overtaken by the fact that she heard these individuals. At one point, we were at a church, and they lined up across the back of the church, the FOI with the minister from the mosque, lined up in the across the back of the church, and it just became, we had Ark on in the front on the pulpit, and we had the Nation of Islam across the back. And we went at it for about 2 hours. And I have to say that for 2 hours, the first thing we did was we received their assaults on the Word of God with their claims of contradictions and everything, and we refuted each and every one of them carefully. All right? And at that point, they retreated back to the teachings of Elijah Muhammad, as we expected them to, which is their understanding of what the Word of God they believe his interpretation of the Word of God. And as they retreated, we went into Elijah Muhammad's teachings in depth. As a matter of fact, as I sit here talking to you now, I have every book he ever wrote, understand everything he ever taught. All right? And so at any rate, we follow them into Elijah Muhammad's teachings. And you have to understand that what this group would do is they would always try to misinterpret Christianity when they were talking to Muslims, and then misinterpret when I'm talking about Orthodox Muslims, and misinterpret Islam when they talk to Christians. So we chased them into Elijah Muhammad's teachings, and they tried to buttress his teachings with the Quran, and we went into the Quran after them. As a matter of fact, we studied the Quran only because of them, because of the claims they made. We wanted to see if there was validity to them. And again, as I sit here next to you, I have four translations of the Quran. Next, actually five, counting one that I have on CD, but I have four physical translations. Three physical and one on CD. I have the Pictal Quran, the Ali Quran, and that's Muhammad Marmaduke Pictal, Abdullah Yusuf Ali, and Maulana Ali. I have those three versions of the Quran, and of course one on disc. All right, and I studied these purely because of them. And so at any rate, when we went into the Quran after them, you know, there are probably maybe about 1,000 people in attendance, about 800 to 1,000. You know, it erupted in a cheer from the Christians. And I think it's for the first time they could see that, you know, you don't have to fear the things you don't understand about the Word of God. All you have to do is study, because the answers are there. And that's what this lady was referring to, because she worked with individuals from this particular group who constantly would chase her down. And most Christians are in the habit of using rhetoric to get away from it, or subjectivism, and they would talk about how God saved them and how they used to be this and that. And you know what? That's great testimony. But Muslims will tell you, yeah, Allah saved me. Elijah Muhammad said it's subjectivism. At some point, you have to get into truth, objective truth. It's true whether you want to believe it or not, but it can be shown objectively to be true. Okay? And this whole malarkey about there's no such thing as absolute truth, that's a lie. If there's no such thing as absolute truth, that statement couldn't be true. Absolutely. So just so you see. All right. And so at any rate, you know, any question that you have, this program exists for any question. I don't care whether it's a general question that anybody would ask or the deeper things. They're all there in the Word of God. It's intended for you to know. so that you can sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to every man who asks the reason of hope that is within you. All right? And so just going forward, you know, again, today I just picked the doctrine of salvation, how many weeks we go on. It just depends upon the questions. But I've been getting a lot of questions about election, the doctrine of election. You know, are we chosen to be saved or do we choose to be saved? I've been getting a lot of questions about that. And so what does the Word of God teach? And so I'm willing to go in any direction that you, the listener, want me to go. I need your participation in your emails. So continue to send your emails, and I will focus on the things that you have sent. Now, there is an individual that did ask me to address a particular individual's name, eludes me at this moment. And I apologize. I will answer that. I know I answered it briefly a few weeks ago, but as I did more research on this guy, I found out that he's hooked up with the Hebrew Israelite Church of Jesus Christ, which is some group out of New York with a, well, there are many different factions of it, the Great Millstone faction, and then you have this one faction with an individual running around saying that he is the comforter that Christ prophesied of. And so I will... I'll address that, too, as we move forward. All right, so today we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation. What is it? What are we saved from? What does that mean? Don't all religions lead to salvation? You know, I invite you, the listener, to join me as we address these and any other question that you may have concerning this doctrine. As always, I ask that as you follow along, that you have your Bibles. That is the most important thing, all right? Your reason for believing something has to be because you saw it yourself. It can't be because Rick said it. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, I believe it is, said, "We travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you." And what he's speaking of there is that there's a certain amount of difficulty that that we who teach, or those of you out there who teach or disciple others, you know, you do. You travail in birth pangs, just like a woman, you know, who is receiving contractions and the pangs, you know, as long as the baby is within her. But once that baby is born, then there's joy. And so we travail in birth pangs till Christ is formed in you. And Paul, of course, speaking to the Galatian church, was a church that was much like the church is today, not understanding salvation. As a matter of fact, let's take a look. Let's go take a look here, and let me put that in context, in its immediate context for you, as well as in its context as far as the passage of Scripture is concerned. What Paul had said in chapter 4, verse 19, he said, "My little children, of whom I labor in birth," or as the King James Version puts you, he says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And the whole key is I travail in labor again. So it's again. He said, "I would like to present you now," verse 20, "I would like to be present with you now, rather, and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through the promise," which things are symbolic, "for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." All right, and the whole point that he's making here is that the Galatians became confused about the doctrine of salvation. You know, just like the church today, you know, they turn towards these subtle legalisms and these rules and edicts, you know, and they began to teach these things as if they were salvation. And that's exactly what's going on in the church today. If you mention eternal security to most people, they'll say, "Wow, once saved, always saved." You know, and that's not true. It's truly saved, truly saved. If someone is truly saved, if you understand how you are saved. Many people believe that they're saved by faith and then kept in salvation by their works. And that is the same teaching that occurs today. Now, it is not a matter of these people have lost salvation, because that's, if someone is truly saved, they are saved. Saved is past tense. All right? And even though it may fall into three categories, saved in the past, in the present, and in the future, and I'll deal more with that when we start talking about what sanctification is, because that's where most people get confused at, is as when we talk about what sanctification is. Saved is a past tense word, all right? And so if someone is saved, or as Romans 10:9 says, it says, for if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Or 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is a past tense word, all right? Once somebody accomplishes the requirement of salvation that is laid out, they are saved, all right? It is a past tense word from that point. Now, Christ came to save, present and future, all those who have not come to him. Yes, that is a true statement. But all who have come are saved, past tense. And I know that's difficult for many people to wrap their minds around, and this was the problem that the Galatians had. Paul, in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, said this. He said, verse 16, he said, knowing that a man is not justified by works, by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me stop there for a minute, okay? Because the first thing that people say is, yeah, see, that's just talking about, you know, they were saved by the works of the law, you know, of the Old Testament. Yeah, but nobody today believes that you're saved by that. Well, it's worse, because today, at least God gave those laws in the Old Testament, right? So there's two ways I really want to address that. The first is this. So you think if you make up laws that they're better than God's laws? If the laws that God gave in the Old Testament won't save anyone performing those works, why do you think the laws that you have will? You have to understand that in Scripture, there's really almost no difference between the two. As a matter of fact, addressing that very point in the book of Romans chapter 2, God addressed the Gentiles who did not have the literal law that was given in the Old Testament when he said this, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14 in the book of Romans. When Gentiles or heathen, talking about the non-Jews, who do not have the law, talking about that law, the same law that Paul addressed in Galatians, when they do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are the law to themselves. And so that's the one way I want to illustrate for you, is that, you know, it shows, as a matter of fact, many have made the argument of showing that there is a creator by showing that while we are wicked, there is also an inward morality that we have. We never think murder is okay. Never. We know it's wrong. Murderers know it's wrong. Arsonists know it's wrong. You know? They know in a society. Now, you could sit there and say, well, a little kid would not know the difference. Oh, yeah, they would. Oh, yes, they would. Little kids may do things because they put their desire above civility or living in a civil society. So to them, they want the cookie. And so because they want the cookie, you know, they know it's wrong because they were told not to have the cookie. But they'll go after it because they're little kids. And criminals grow up, and they when they grow up and they become criminals, it's because they have not grown and put that in check. But it's still a recognition of wrong. They want the car, even though they know it's not their car, so they steal the car. And so it's still a recognition of wrong. They haven't learned to put, you know, as most grown to adults, to put your desires in check. That in a civil society, everyone cannot do what they choose to do. Otherwise, there's utter chaos. And so laws are created in every society purely for the sake of civility. And it's all related to they're being creations of God. Not Christians, but creations of God. This is why in the book of Romans chapter 13 it says the powers that be, talking about all governments. As a matter of fact, the New King James actually correctly translate this, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring upon judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he, talking about that same governing authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge and execute wrath to him who practices evil. And this was written to the church at Rome, where the emperor believed that he was God. So we're not talking about godly institutions like individuals want to try to make America. We're just talking about that basic inward guidance by God where everyone, you know, some people have issue because I call Muslims or Jehovah's Witness, my brother, my sister. Well, they are my brothers and sisters. They're not my Christian brother and sister, but we're all brothers in Adam. Brothers and sisters in Adam. Or some might say Noah. But we're all brothers and sisters in Adam. But we're not all brothers and sisters in Christ. So, using that terminology is fine. And so we all have that same inward spark of creation where we recognize on a basic sense of right and wrong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. Again, let me read it. When the Gentiles or the heathen who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So that's the one way that I want to address this whole people who don't see Galatians in the same context that they would see themselves in, all right? Because they say, well, we're not following that law anymore. Well, you are. You're doing the same thing when you create your own rules and regulations, which is the second point that I'd like to make. If you look with me in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, here, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Then he asked this question, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is no living in the world? Do you subject yourselves to regulations or laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so you're creating, or you're in a situation where they're creating their own laws that they said, well, we're not under that Mosaic law. We understand that. But we're making our own laws over here. And you've sat in church and you've heard these laws that individuals make. Some of them are just absolutely ridiculous. I remember one time I was walking across the front of a church. I had Keith Posey, the co-founder of ARC, and I were at a church. His cousin had just preached. We were coming down from the pulpit, walking across the front, and basically almost got tackled by some deacons who said, you shouldn't walk in front of the pulpit. That was holy ground. Now, to me, it was just carpet, you know? So who made that law? Just all these goofy things that you see and that you hear. The rules that you got to call people by their titles, and if you don't, then somehow you're disobedient. You know, all the rest of these things. I mean, we create all these goofy rules and regulations, you know, and so you know, I just think it's disingenuous to say, well, we understand we're not under the law, but then you're going to create your own. Let me give you one last reference relating to this. Jesus addressed the same issue in Mark chapter 7 when, you know, he was talking to, or the individuals came to him and were upset because his disciples were eating with unbaptized hands. And Jesus answered by saying, he said this, and I encourage you to read the entire thing, the entire chapter, you know, for the whole context of it, and you'll see what the context is. But what I want to focus on is this. Well, as a matter of fact, yeah, I'm going to read through it just so you get the understanding of it. Verse 7, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you owe the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. And he said to him, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says of his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, in other words, whatever, you know, sustenance or means of taking care of you that you may receive from me, is now Corban, meaning the money I was going to take care of my parents with is now dedicated to the church. And you see that today. Faith pledges. You can't help your parents. You let the government take care of your parents, but then you donate cars and stuff to the church. Anyway, I don't want to go down that road. And you no longer do, let me read it. If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things as you like. So he clearly undermined what God said with your tradition. And when he called the multitude in, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. Verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. All right? And the point he's making, he goes on to say, outside of a man, you know, he says, he gives his own name. Let me read it to you. He says, thing that comes out of a man to defile him, if anyone has ears, let him hear. Verse 17, and when he entered the house of the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he, Christ, said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a man. And the point that he's making, and if you look at it in the reference also with the Colossians that I just read to you, you make all these rules and regulations to give, you know, the appearance of false humility, but they don't help with the indulgence of the flesh, because man's issue is not the external, it's the internal. You know, we'll be quick to say, yeah, we are Christians. Stay away from smoking, drinking, alcohol. And we create all these rules and regulations, you know, where Christ is saying, you know, those aren't the issue. You know, you drink them, you drink beer, you're going to go pee it out. I don't mean to be gross. That's not the issue. It's out of your heart that things come to defile you. All right? So instead of making these rules and regulations, and I'm not endorsing those things. What I'm just saying is that you don't make the rules and regulations, and then everybody stands around because, yeah, we don't smoke, we don't drink. But then these are individuals who are sitting around with adultery in their heart. You know? That's why Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery, you've already committed it. Because, you see, God don't care about the external. It's the internal. He said, out of your heart comes adultery and fornication. And you think, wow, how could that be true when adultery and fornication is when you actually go out there and you do these things? No, not to God. Not to God. That's to men. It's not to God. According to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So to God, the adulterer is not the person who actually completed the act. The adulterer is the person who sat and in his heart determined it. That's why Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with adultery in your mind and in your heart, you've already done it. Even though you haven't physically completed the act, God looks at the intent of your heart. To God, the car thief isn't the person who stole the car. The car thief is the person who walked by to steal the car, but then they were disturbed and never even had the opportunity. So to you and I, they didn't steal the car, but to God, they were a car thief. Out of the heart of man comes the wickedness. Out of our hearts. And when we create all these rules and restrictions, all we're dealing with is the external stuff. And we make rules and restrictions on what other people can see. Now, don't get me wrong. Yeah, we who have been saved must be careful to maintain good works. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed that. In Titus 3:5, he made it clear that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we are saved not by our works or any work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us. But he goes on in verse 8 to make it clear, this is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable both to men. So I'm not saying that you should not maintain good works, but you don't maintain good works as service to God. It's good and profitable to men. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And it's by faith that you are saved, Ephesians chapter 2. The word faith and the word believe, same word in Greek, pistis, pistuo, just two inflections of the same word. Notice those, he says here, those who have believed are those who have dealt with the internal issue. The internal issue being, out of the heart of man flows these wicked things. Well, what did Paul say in Romans 10:9? If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God is risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you're addressing the internal issue, all right? And I know that brings up some more questions. We'll get to it, because that doesn't mean that once you're saved that you don't fall into things. That's why we have to talk about sanctification, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected sanctification. And so I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But using everything that we just talked about as a backdrop, let's now jump back to Galatians so that you understand it in its context. Galatians chapter 2, and that you don't feel excluded when the Apostle Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and that's any law. That's laws you impose on yourself, laws imposed by your church. Certainly all those have to be considered when God is saying here that you're not justified by the works of the law he gave to Moses. Any of the law is as I read to you in Romans 2:14, is the same. When the Gentiles who don't have the Mosaic law, the law he's speaking of here, do by nature the things contained in the Mosaic law, it is the law. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, verse 16,
but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And we're talking about how the church today falls into the same category and why we need, it's necessary for programs like this to deal with this doctrine of salvation. Because we teach today that people are saved by works. Even though we keep saying we're not teaching that, we are, just like the Galatian church was. And that's the very issue that Paul is addressing here. He goes on to say, verse 19, "For I through the law died through the law that I might live unto God." Matter of fact, let me jump back to verse 17. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ," or seeking to provide our service before Almighty God by Christ, "we are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin?" And I ask that you hold a second. That's my wife calling, so I'm going to take a brief interlude here. Sorry about that. For some reason, my interlude music wasn't working. All right, let's see. Again, this is Art Studies Live. If you'd like to participate in today's program, got a question, got a comment, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's see. Where did I leave off at? Okay. All right, and again, especially with the new chat room that they have here,
at BTR. It's kind of big. I try to reduce a little, but I do use two monitors for the broadcast. If you're a caller, you have a question or comment, please just bear with me. Sometimes my switchboard gets covered up and I don't see you. All right, and so I do look periodically. Actually, I reduce now, so I have a clearer view of it. Okay, so let's get back to what we were talking about here. Verse 17, but if, while I seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a sinner or a transgressor. For I, through the law, died through the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, the point he's making here is that if I build again the things that I destroyed, he's talking about building these rules, restrictions, regulations, and, you know, I can talk to many Christians, and they just think that we need laws. Well, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness for everyone who believes. Anyway, I don't want to get off. All these doctrines are all interconnected, so I don't want to go too far in that direction because I have done whole shows on that and am more than willing to address it as you need to understand more. Please feel free. If I'm not elaborating enough, either you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, while I'm live, or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org. I will elaborate to whatever depth you need me to for you to understand. In fact, I'd like to go to discuss them all in depth, but of course we have to layer the learning because you need to understand one thing to understand another. All right. So then, beginning in the third chapter, and again, the reason I'm going over this is just in preparation for the doctrine of salvation, sort of laying my stage, because I'm trying to show you that we today, our situation is no different than then. The church today, for the most part, functions the same way the Galatian church and the Corinthian church did to a large degree, but primarily the Galatian church. And you can see it clearly, more clearly, in the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, O foolish Galatians. And what's interesting is he uses the word, the Greek word, annoi. We get our word annoying from that. O annoying Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed amongst you as crucified? This is the only thing that I'd like to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Were you indwelled by the Spirit of God because of the works of the law, which he already told you no flesh is justified by, or was it didn't come by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? And he's saying, are you so annoying? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in your flesh? And so this is addressing, and I'm reading this because this is what I hear today in a lot of churches, you know, who teach that, yes, you're saved by faith, but then you got to do all this and keep this work and keep that work and keep that work to be saved. And that's the very point he's making to these Galatians. Are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? And keep in mind, he said you received the Spirit. Did you receive by the law? By performing the works of the law, or by faith. So if you accept that the Holy Spirit indwelled you by faith, how now do you believe that you're being made perfect or mature by your flesh and the works that you're doing? Remember, all imposing these rules and restrictions, all they do in reality, as Paul said in Galatians, all these works do, as Paul said in in Colossians chapter 2, he said these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body.
But they're no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And that's why you have self-righteous people to this day who sit in church, and because they get to church at the exact same time every week and sit in the same pew every week, they say, oh, they're faithful. Now, there is something to be said for faithfulness. But sit in that person's pew and watch what happens. Watch the faithfulness go out of the window and someone gets upset with you because you sat in their pew. We focus on the external. You know, you have people walking around pompous and self-righteous because they're given title in church. I have watched people who are local dignitaries join a church and accept Christ, and I see them on the deacon board in short order. And they come into church with stature. Barack Obama should not come into church with stature as newborn babes. And I'm not talking about him in particular. I'm just saying I don't care. It could be the president. It could be Bush. They shouldn't be given any real stature. As a matter of fact, Paul even addressed that in his Galatians, the whole stature issue. You know, when he was talking in the chapter 2, he said, verse 3, yet even not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this would be occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spout our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And again, he's talking about those same type of folks that we have today who look at our liberty and want to try to bring us into some bondage by creating these rules, for to whom we did not yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. From those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Nothing. Because your president adds nothing to me. It is God who adds to us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, he says, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. But what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, what are you boasting about? And that's talking about even people God gifted. So just because someone was elected something or holds a local public office or broadcast or is a media star, that means nothing to God and should not add any extra stature to you or I. He went on to say here, that verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so you have Peter, who we know in Acts chapter 10, God said, do not call unclean what I have clean, particularly in relation to Gentiles, before he sent the individuals from Cornelius' household to meet with him. This same Peter sat down here and had a good old time with his Christian brethren, but when the old Jews came, who still wanted to try to drag the law in with them, these are the ones that Paul said they spied our liberty and want to bring us back into bondage. Peter saw it and he started acting like, no, I wasn't doing it. You see the same thing in church today. I find it amazing. I love jazz. I will go to a jazz club in a minute. Now, I know many of my quote-unquote fellow clergy will hear that and say, oh, that's not godly. I love jazz. I will listen to jazz. So? Well, they serve alcohol in those places. Two things, all right? Two things. Number one, they serve alcohol in restaurants. Yet you go there. That's number one. And number two, Jesus said, nothing coming from outside entering into you defiles you. It's what comes out of you. So stop judging them because you go to somewhere and somebody has alcohol. Work on winning their hearts towards Christ. Learn to transform them instead of trying to conform them, as Romans 12 says. Because that's what we're talking about. Peter here ended up being conformed. These are the same people who the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves amongst themselves are not wise. We should be subject to God. Our reasoning for not committing adultery is not because the law says not to do it. It's inconsistent with walking in the Spirit. So we don't need the law to say, don't do this. Because that's the first thing that people say when you tell them, we are not under the law. As a matter of fact, the Word of God is clear on that point. And I could read it till I'm blue in the face. Many of you may remember a couple of weeks ago, I had a brother, Christian brother, who was in the room, who was like, no, we're under the law, we're under the law. He just kept on. God's law, God's law. And God said we're not under it. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. And Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God for righteousness. And when he means set aside, means to frustrate. I don't frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain. In chapter 3, he goes on to say, the law is not of faith. The just shall live by faith, verse 11, yet the law is not of faith. You can't have a little law, a little faith. And that's what he's dealing with the Galatians here. When he says, you're foolish, having begun by faith, how do you think you're going to mature by legalism? And so the Christian church, instead of becoming an organism that grows with the growth which is from God, it has become an organization that is ruled by factions. Now, don't get me wrong. What do I mean by organism and organization? Organism, like your body. That's why he used the analogy. Now, what's the difference between an organism and an organization? Well, an organism, as a matter of fact, your body is an organized organism. You got the best of both worlds, but they're in a proper perspective. But an organization is run totally from a subjective men. As a matter of fact, I want to show you a contrast here real quick, but let me make this point, all right? In an organization, if somebody gets sick, then you look and say, all right, Matt's sick. We're going to have Joe do his duties. And that's what we do. And we'll assign Paula and Stanley to go and check on Matt. That's what we do. But in an organism, it don't function that way. Break your baby toe, and your entire body, the entire organism, is hampered while that toe is broken. And takes extra care, the hands, the eyes, the brain has to focus on that toe until that toe is healed. An organism can't assign it, all right, left hand, you know, you take care of left toe, you know, and we'll have right hand start just taking more of your duties. No, that's not how an organism functions. And the church, Christ's church, the body of Christ is an organism. It is an organized organism where care has to be paid one for another. Now, let me show you what I wanted to show you, the contrast between these two things. And I understand I'm all over the place a little bit today, making a point, but this is why I ask that you have your Bible, pencil, and paper, because I'm trying to follow a train of thought through Scripture so that you see that this is what Scripture teaches for you and I. That this subject matter covers so much of Scripture. But what I want to show you here is both models. If you'll bear with me for a second, I'd like to show you both models, the growth that comes from God and the growth that comes from, let me see here, the growth that comes from the organism, contrasted with the growth or the supposed growth that comes from the organization. And what I'm doing while I'm talking to you here is I'm actually pulling a couple of passages out and I'm putting them on the same page because I'd like you to see the contrast of the two. As a matter of fact, I've quoted one of them a couple of times today, Colossians 2. And that, so I'm quoting Colossians 2, 18 through 23, contrasted with Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And I want you to notice how one grows up into the head that is Christ following what he says, and the other one grows up in their own fleshy mind creating rules and restrictions. All right, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Notice that that's where the maturity needs to come from. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. This occurs again, because individuals just make stuff up. All right, and once you grow up into what God says and you become so familiar with the truth, when these winds of doctrine come, you recognize them because you're familiar with the truth. You know, once you're taught that 1 + 1 = 2, you know, anytime someone comes with 1 + 1 = 7, 1 + 1 = 13, you're familiar with the truth. So you recognize the lie. All right. Then he goes on to say, by the trickery of men, a cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, verse 15, but speaking the truth may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Grow up into Christ, who is the head, from whom, so Christ is the head, and the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So with Christ as the head, all right, and we're following his leadership and what he has taught us in his word, okay, with each function in that body or gift in that body, as 1 Corinthians 12 breaks it down to be, the giftings, functioning in their own capacity are growing up into that here with a growth, you know, that comes from him. Now, contrast that with the Colossians 2, 18 through 23. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. So you see the contrast. All right? Verse 15 of Ephesians 4 says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, into all things who is the head. So you are growing up or holding fast to the head, whereas in the Colossians passage, it says that you are just vainly puffed up by your fleshy mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase from God. So you're not doing what we just talked about in Ephesians. You're not growing the way you're supposed to grow into the head, which is Christ, but being vainly puffed up by your own mind, you then start saying, we need some rules. And you start creating, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. We don't do this. We don't. Dogma is what that's called. And then he goes on to say, these things indeed have any appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but of no value. No value. Against the indulgence of the flesh. And this is the very scenario that Paul illustrated for you and I in the Galatians 2, where he said, if I build again. First he said, For if I build again the things, or rather, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. See, because Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. When you're talking about are we found sinners, sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. He who knew no sin became sin that you and I might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he abolished death, 2 Timothy 1:10 and 11. So he addressed the law of sin and death. So if then I build again the things which I destroyed, and that's what Paul was talking about in Colossians, with the fleshy mind, instead of growing up into the head, which is Christ, you with your fleshy mind then create these rules and restrictions, which you then will violate, because God gave his laws just to show you you couldn't keep them. What do you think you're going to be able to do with your laws? If I build again the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law. The law served a specific purpose to show you and I that we are sinners. But there's a weakness built into the law. There's a weakness. Not that anything is wrong with the law, you know, and inherently wrong with the law. But functionally, there's a weakness in the law. Now, I know why people are saying, ooh, I can't believe he said that. Well, let's look at what the Word of God says. Romans chapter 8, 3, the Apostle Paul said, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The weakness in the law is that it could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could never extend it to you. It could show you, but it could never extend it to you. That's why he said, what he could not do when it was weak to the flesh, God, by sending his Son, did. He extended the righteous requirement of the law. How did he do it? By fulfilling. Now, I know many people love to read that particular passage of Scripture out of context. Matthew 5, 18, but it's 17 and 18 that we need to read, not just 17. But in Matthew 5, 17, people say, well, Jesus said, tittle will pass from the law till the full law is fulfilled. He did say that. But you can actually read the passage. Because then what they say is, it all ain't fulfilled then. There's a lot of stuff that need to be carried out that ain't fulfilled in the Bible. That's not what he said. He's talking about the righteous requirement of the law. Let's read the entire passage. All right? He says, do not think that I came. I'm reading for verse 17, not just 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not. Now he's talking about, don't think I came. He's talking about his incarnation. Don't think I came here. Christ came into the world to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. He let you know what he's talking about. I didn't come to destroy them, to invalidate them. I came to fulfill them. Then he went on to say, for surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. All of what? He already laid the context. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. Not one jot, no tittle will pass from the law until he does this, until he fulfills them. Now, to those who want to say, well, see, we're still under some law then you have to say Christ didn't fulfill them. Because that's what he came to do. And it's not just the law, it's the law and the prophets, talking about the righteous requirement of the law, as well as fulfilling the things that the prophets illustrated concerning him. Prophecies made. Wasn't just one thing he came to fulfill. The righteous requirement of the law, as well as to fulfill the prophecies made by the prophets. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to fulfill them. I submit to you, he did. You say he didn't. It's incumbent upon you to prove that. In fact, because he fulfilled them, he is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. As a matter of fact, I said a week before last that I actually want to do a show step by step by step where I show you how he fulfilled every bit of not only the righteous requirements of the law, but the ceremonial law. The reason why the church could not be born until the day of Pentecost is because that was part of the ceremonial law. You had Passover. Then the next day, you had the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That very next day. And Christ also, as a matter of fact, Christ became our Passover. As a matter of fact, that's why Paul used the analogy of this in 1 Corinthians 5, where he said, beginning of verse 6, your glory is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with those. That's why I use that analogy. Passover is the day when the lamb was slain. We know the Lamb of God was slain on Passover through the Gospels. The next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they had to get all the leaven out of the house and eat unleavened bread. Well, that's what he's talking about here. That's why I use that analogy. Anyway, 49 days or 7 weeks, 7 times 7 is 49, plus the first day is 50. That's what Pentecost means, 50th. 49 days or 7 weeks after the first day of Unleavened Bread is when they had the Feast of Pentecost, where they celebrated their resurrected harvest as a wave offering before Almighty God and had a feast. That's why all the Jews were in Jerusalem at that particular time. That was the last aspect of the law that had to be fulfilled, the ceremonial law. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law by living a life without sin. And he had to fulfill the ceremonial requirements of the law as well as the prophetic. And the last thing that had to be fulfilled was Pentecost, where when they raised their resurrected harvest as a wave offering before God, we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected before Almighty God on our behalf. That's the last aspect that had to be fulfilled. That's when the old covenant ended and the new covenant began. That's why the church could not be born until Pentecost. That's why when Christ ascended, we knew it was 10 days to Pentecost, because he ascended in 40 days. And he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait that last 10 days out. Now, I know I'm way off on the track, but all this stuff connects. And I'm hoping that instead of seeing the Word of God as a puzzle, where you see all the individual pictures, you begin to put those pieces in that puzzle in place, and pretty soon you start seeing the masterful portrait that God has painted before us and how it's all connected. I know today the way sermons are preached, someone will read a passage of Scripture and then preach for like an hour, usually not related to it, or talking about somebody in the pulpit or some political figure. Instead of allowing the Word to paint its own portrait, all of these things are connected. And Christ fulfilled the law that had that weakness. And the moment, and Romans 8 isn't the only place where that weakness is talked about. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer had this to say. Verse 18, talking about the old covenant. He says, beginning at verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about the old covenant, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law, verse 19, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. And so what he's speaking about here is the old covenant was weak because it could not make you perfect. It was weak in the flesh. It could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. Therefore, it could never bring you to perfection. But Christ could. That's why he's the end of the law. And all the righteous requirements are fulfilled in us. Why? Because he came to fulfill the law. Therefore, when he fulfilled the law was no longer the standard of righteousness by which men gauge themselves. Now it was by Christ. So it was no longer a sin issue. It now has become a son issue. Whosoever has the son has the life of Almighty God. All right, going back to Galatians. Galatians 3, once again. I marvel beginning at verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit of you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by works of law by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you all nations shall be blessed. Many have taken that to say, see, they're talking about Jerusalem and Israel. They turned that into political support. You got to support Israel because he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. That is not what that teaches in Scripture. That promise happened 430 years, 430 years before God gave the law to Israel. Our salvation is the same way Abraham was saved, by faith. Now, the law was added. He explains to you. Matter of fact, let me read that to you in the text, because I know many people would say, oh, see, you're making something up. Well, let's read the text. All right? We're going to read straight through here. All right? Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as under the works of the law are under the curse. Talking about Deuteronomy 28. What is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. And that's everything. Everything. You got these people, I hear people all the time talking about, no, well, we're not sure we're not in the law, it's ceremonial law. You won't find that in Scripture. Christ made no distinction between the ceremonial law, the moral law, or the civil law. No distinction at all. We look and we can see in Scripture categorize them ourselves. But to them, they say, see, we're under the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. The rest was something else. Well, do you realize that the law against incest is not found in the Ten Commandments? It is found in the other 603 laws. Well, how about the laws talking about bestiality or rape? Aren't those moral? By the same token, wouldn't you say that keeping the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments is ceremonial? Or not coveting your neighbor's oxen? Wouldn't you say that's civil? We make these categories. God gave 613 commandments, not 10. We separate the Ten Commandments from the Mosaic commandments. All 613 are what God gave. All right. So he says this, and you're guilty. If you want to be under the law, then you have to keep every law, every one of them. In the old covenant, God said keep every one of them. If you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of all. Matter of fact, not just the old covenant. James even deals with that in the new covenant. In James's book, chapter 2, where If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin or are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder.
Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. If you want to keep the law, you have to keep every aspect of it. And that's what Deuteronomy 28 is. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, matter of fact, let me go there because I can't quote it. I'm trying not to get too far off track and throw too much at you. But all this stuff is important. It says this: you shall not add to the word of God which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord which I command you. Don't add, don't take away. You got to keep it all. Deuteronomy 28 that Paul is referencing here, he says this. It's actually the, it actually begins at 27, the last verse, and then goes through 28. He says, cursed is the one who does not confirm or does not obey all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. All of it, not just one of it, all of it. He says in Deuteronomy 28:1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of your Lord to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you, that your Lord will God will set you high above the nations, and all the blessings shall overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord. Then he goes through the whole blessed through the city, and I know we got whole songs about that. But the whole point he's making is that you have to keep all of them. You can't violate in any point. Now, for those of you who go to church on Sunday and wear a suit, then you're already in violation of the law. You mix your fabrics. According to the law, you can't mix fabrics. If you like cheeseburgers, you're in violation of the law. You can't mix meat and dairy. I can go on and on and on. So why did he give all these laws that sound like it's ridiculous for giving them? We gave them specifically for a reason. Now, people will tell you today, see, God gave me because he knew that pig was that swine was a filthy animal, and God knew about the health problems. And you hear all these stories about that. You find none of that in Scripture. Then why did he say not to eat rabbit? You want to say that rabbit is a filthy creature. Chickens are worse than pigs. They're nasty. And if you want to talk about health problems related to eating pork, okay. Well, what about health problems related to eating rabbit? How about that? Because he also said don't eat rabbit, don't eat shrimp, crab. He didn't give them for health reasons. He gave them for the same reason he gave every law, to show you could not keep them and that, in fact, you needed a Savior. Why do I say that? Let me prove it to you. Back to Galatians 3. All right, curses everyone, verse 10, for as many as under the works of the law under the curse, as written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in this manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it's affirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What is he saying here? You and I are heirs of the promise of Abraham. The law that came 430 years after that can have no bearing on the covenant God made with Abraham, the very covenant that you and I are saved by through faith. The law was never the vehicle of salvation. It was never the vehicle of salvation. It was given to show you what the vehicle of salvation is. And I'll prove that. Let's go on. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham
by the promise. Then what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed to the angels, handed down by a mediator. Let me read that to you so you understand it more clearly. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to would come. Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains to you what it means. All right? Verse 20. Let me see. It was pointed by the mediator. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one, but God is one. Verse 21. Is then the law against the promises of God? No, it's not. For if there had been a law given, listen to this, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Remember the weakness of the law. It could show you righteousness, but it couldn't extend it to you. It was weak in the flesh, Hebrews 7 says. And the Apostle Paul confirms that here. If there had been a law given which could have, now notice what he says. He didn't say which would have, as if the law exists somewhere. He said if there was one given, it could have. We're not talking about there but not willing. We're talking about not there, so not able. If there had been a law given which could have given eternal life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise, and how does it confine all under sin? Remember what sin is. Romans 3:4. Sin is transgression of the law. And that's why the law was added, because of transgression. To show you that you were transgressing and you were incapable of saving yourselves. All right, he goes on to say, scriptures confine all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster that the law is. That's why Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law, as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why it teaches that. The intent of the law is to show you, you are a sinner. And if you recognize that you are a sinner, then you recognize that you are in need of salvation. You can't do something as simple as not mixing your fabrics. And even if you could, you ate a cheeseburger yesterday. And even if you didn't, you had a couple of shrimp. And I could go on. And even if you didn't do that, you don't have a border around all your clothing with a riband of blue. The very hem that the woman touched on Christ, which the law demands that everybody in Israel have. Why? So that every time they looked at it, it will remind them to keep the entire law. That was the only purpose of that piece of clothing, to remind you or to remind them to keep the entire law. And they couldn't even do that. As a matter of fact, they went further with it, with the sacrifices. That's why in Isaiah, God, he gave them ceremonial laws. Yes, he did. But he didn't give them for them to think that that was the be-all, end-all. That's why, when speaking about spiritual gifts, that's why tongues came. Because they thought the law was it. Wow, yeah, we got the law. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That wasn't a compliment. Read it in context. He was rebuking them. He said, to these, I said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing. Yet they would not hear it. To them, it was precept upon precept, line upon line. But that's why God in Isaiah chapter 1, God was upset when he said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? And remember, under the law, they had to give sacrifices. But the purpose in that was to be redemptive, not as a stopgap. And the moment they realized I could do whatever I want to do, it's almost like what you see in the Roman Catholic Church today. And on Sunday mornings at most churches. But I thought about the Roman Catholic Church, because I thought about confession. Individuals, I do whatever I want to do, and all I got to do is go cry at the altar on Sunday morning or go confess to a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm fine. That's the prescription for what I want to do. You know, that's why you have, you know, I remember Hammer would have his records, you know, Pumps in the Bump, you know, and he used to put one song on there, We've Got to Pray, and that was his, like, giving his 10%. I heard him say that in the program once, and I'm not trying to jump all over Hammer about it because I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. You know, I'm sure he grew up in church to think that that's going to fly. You know? God calls for our total service. When we sit up and we create these rules and restrictions and laws and begin to measure and compare amongst ourselves and by ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, then we're no longer listening to God. So much so that when I tell somebody we're not under the law, the first thing they say is, so you mean you can do anything? No, I'm actually more restricted than those who are under the law. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, if eating meat offends my brother, then I can't even do that. Because I know better than to offend my brother for whom Christ died. Anyway, all right, coming up on 33 minutes left on the broadcast, last half hour. I know I've covered a lot of ground, a lot of ground. Actually, I haven't even been back to my notes. It's just really following. I like to follow when I have a train of thought like that, just so you can see how all of Scripture is connected. And it speaks to one issue and how we distort that issue and we pull out what we want and then create our own little mini culture or little mini group or clique or whatever you want to call it, with no understanding of what God has said on this particular issue. All right, let's see. So we're talking about the doctrine of salvation. Let me at least spend a moment talking about a couple of things. And it looks like I'm going to have to push this into, with 32 minutes left, I know I don't have enough time to cover everything that I'd like to cover. So I think what I'm going to do with the last 32 minutes, as I talked to you earlier about sanctification, I think the biggest issue that people don't understand is when they look at Scripture, they don't understand that there are three parts to your salvation. You are completely saved, but it happens in three parts by means of sanctification. The Apostle Paul actually illustrated this eloquently for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where, let's see, verse 10. Well, let me start verse 9 and 10. He said, yes, we had the sins of death in ourselves, that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us, and in whom we trust he will still yet deliver us. And so we see the past, the present, and the future salvation. And because that's all the word deliver means. As a matter of fact, I'm reading to you. Let's see. Okay. All right. That's all it means. Okay. And so a couple of things I want to point out here. The first thing is, we should learn to trust ourselves. We have the sins of death on ourselves. So with our fleshy minds, we should not be creating an alternate religion, which I call churchianity. But we should participate in Christianity,
which means followers of Christ and his teachings. We should grow up into him, not have our own fleshy minds. If you were on death row and the man next to you in the cell next to you was on death row and he was supposed to be executed, you know, tomorrow, and you're supposed to be executed the next day, and he's sitting there telling you how to get off death row. Yeah, man, that's how you get off death row. Would you listen to him? He's under the same sentence that you are up under. Would you listen to him? Most would say no, but for those who would say yeah, I submit to you that as soon as you go to lay your head down at night and the lights flicker, your hope just died. He's guilty of what you're guilty of. And because he's guilty of what you're guilty of, you can't trust him to deliver you from it. And that's what Paul means when he says, because we have the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. But we trust in the person, or we trust in God, the person, who raises the dead. He has the solution. He doesn't have the sentence of death. He has the remedy to the sentence of death. And that remedy plays itself out in three ways for you and I. He delivered us, or he has saved us, past tense. He does save us daily. And he will still yet save us in the future. All right, sorry for that delay, about that. Talk to my wife for a second. Okay, let's see here. You know what? I'm going to actually end the broadcast today. I know I had a two-hour broadcast scheduled, but the reality is my son's best friend graduates tomorrow, and they're long friends of ours, his family. My wife has known him all her life. I've known him for, about 25 years. And so his graduation party is today. And we'd like to go celebrate that with them. In fact, my wife even cooked some food for it. And so she wants to go with the family, and I really should, and I plan on doing this entire broadcast. But, you know, that's where I should be. And so what we'll do is we'll pick this up next week, and we're going to talk about not only what I call the three P's of salvation, how he saves us in the past, in the present, and future, but we're also going to talk about sanctification and some of the challenges that we run into as it relates to understanding that and understanding Scripture. Many will tell you that you're a new creature, you know, and so therefore, because you're a new creature, you won't have the same lusts and desires and things that you had before. All things become new. In fact, they make laws out of that. They say, okay, all things become new, so you shouldn't listen to the music you listened to before. And I always find that interesting because people still wear the same pants and drive the same car as before. So that alone should show you that you can't come up with such interpretation, such a stripped-down interpretation for that passage. You have to learn to walk in a new man. So at any rate, we'll pick this up next week. And again, I apologize for the abbreviated show today. But, you know, there are priorities, and some things are more important at some times. Again, this is Ark Studies Live. I encourage you to join me out on the World Wide Web for the Apologetic Research Center. If you would, just take some time, look around, see what you like, you know, read some of the articles, You know, and if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to either wait till next Saturday at 12:30 when I'll be live again at Arch Studies Live from 12:30 to 2:30, or you can shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@archstudies.org. So until next week, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arch Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arch, go to the World Wide Web at www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org.